Good morning, Open Door.
Johnny!
Yeah, 2 weeks in a row, huh?
I got the job again.
Tough crowd. Thank you for coming. Wish I could take you all home with me. I'm going to say something. I just don't know what it is at the moment. Open your Bibles. Okay, let's start there. Let's establish a baseline to Ephesians chapter 5. And someone didn't have their communion juice in the first service. Okay, all right, good. Okay. Yeah, I hear you. It's good. Yeah, you got 40 minutes of this. Really, hang in there. Dear friend asked me this week, and I thought, what a great question. John, we have Jesus indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit fully indwelling us. Isn't that enough? I mean, why? What else would I need for this life to come out? I've got Jesus fully indwelling me. Second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit fully there, third person of the Trinity. What else do I need? And then we started thinking. I said, well, think about the tens of millions of people who name the name of Christ, who are not just a mess, they're living a double life. Or it's just not working at all. You listen to them and you go, where is the love of God? Are any of the attributes of God? All I hear is anger or judgment or posturing or bluffing or belittling or gossiping or tearing down or ugliness. And I just want to play a tape recorder and say, listen to yourself. Now, some of them may not know Jesus, but many of them do. And they go on, and they've professed, they've made a profession, and I've asked Jesus my heart and forgiveness of my sins and the Son of God, and they get it all down right, and their life is a mockery of what Christ longs for. So if I've got all of Jesus in me, and I've got all of the Holy Spirit at my disposal, what's the deal? Is there something more that is needed? I wrote that in a way it's less challenging a thing to trust God for heaven than to trust His character to risk a God-honoring life. It's a way less, in some ways, challenging thing to trust God for heaven than to trust His character to risk a God-honoring life. Bill Thrall says, people don't know the love of God because they don't trust the God of love. For today, in application, let's say it this way. Christians don't always experience the life of God because they don't trust the character of God. I hear it all the time. I would say that group of people, barring mental illness or psychological disorder, that group of people that we just described, and some of them are in this room, and some of them are me, when they get into that place, I can almost predict, in my opinion, that some of this list I'm about to read represents them. They would say, I don't trust that God understands what I need. I don't think God ultimately will take care of my world right. I don't think God is fully in control of my life. I think God, honestly, sometimes withholds what would best fulfill me, and for no apparent reason. I don't think God, if I'm honest, always came through for me in the past. Or I don't think that God, when I look at my life and I look at the things that I lack and I look at other people, I don't think God did a very good job making me. And I don't think that God truly loves. Or if he does, if he has to love me, then he doesn't like me very much. Or I don't think God has my back. If I don't protect myself, I don't think he'll have my back. Or I think God keeps score. And I can never feel like I catch up. Or I think God has given me because of what I did in the past. And I don't know why. I think he gives me a second best life. There. Or God allows what he has the power to stop and doesn't without any apparent reason. Or God stood by and did nothing when I was being hurt and violated. So there. And all that group of people, I have Jesus inside me, the Holy Spirit inside me, all that group of people would find themselves on that list. And so push comes to shove. You cover yourself. You self-protect. You guard your issues and you love only when it's for your benefit. I don't know that we say this enough. Nothing supernatural happens in me. Nothing of his nature, none of the fruit of the Spirit happen because they happen because I trust his person. It is faith that releases this life. You go, that's crazy. Why doesn't it just sort of happen? Let me give you an example. This is an iPhone. Very, very, very expensive iPhone. I have it. My family members have it. Carly has it. Now, when we want to go to a movie, I say, where's the newspaper? Okay, let's find out. That's what the newspaper's for, is to help us with the times of a movie. And I'm looking all around. I'm desperately scrambling to find the newspaper to get the movie. Carly goes, yeah, damn, Forsythe exec. It goes to space, and a second later she says, Dad, it's at the AMC 101, and there's 47 seats left, and they're out of Red Vines at the counter. Same phone. Same phone. Cost us, in fact, it didn't cost her anything. I bought it. And she has landed an aircraft with this phone. And after she goes to bed, I speak into it and say, help me, will you? Little man, work for me. Well, sure, I see that phone. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. It's all there. Incredible amount of apps, incredible amount of power, all at my fingertips. And I can play Words with Friends. And occasionally make a phone call. That's why this book is so stinking important. It's why we spend so much time on it. Because it's telling us the character of God. It's telling us who he is in us, explaining and saying, kid, it's true. So that list doesn't have to freak us out anymore. That list has to be gotten to the bottom of before I will trust him with the real things of my life. I have to trust his character to release the power, to release the life, to release the beauty, to release the love that I am. So Paul gives these prayers throughout this. They are identity prayers. They're prayers that tell you, I'm going to pray this, that you would see him rightly. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, chapter 1, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what's the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That's what I'm praying. That's all I can do. I'm going to keep calling this out that you would see that. And then he cries out also in chapter 3 that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Faith, my trust that he is good and that he does what he says he will do and that he is who he says he is in me and who I am in him. A settled conviction of that is what frees life. That's why we talk about it so much. So what am I supposed to trust? I think a lot of us get, it just sounds like, okay, trust God. Trust God. It just sounds so ethereal, like it's out, or it seems like what I'm supposed to do is find something that I want that seems impossible, the more impossible the better, and tell him that I'm believing him for it. We are believing that as in the closing cost that the refinancing will be at a 3.9. And we are believing God for this. And God's going, 3.9, you kidding me? That's the first I've heard of it. What? God says, that's not faith, that's presumption. I gave you no promise of that. Yes, I always ask, Father, will you heal this person? But I always say, Father, you know what's right, and you know how to be glorified, and you know how to make this person's life work. I just trust you. I must learn, if I'm going to trust something, to trust the character of God. That he is telling the truth about who he is in me and who I am in him, even when it doesn't feel like it, and the I's are not dotted and the T's are not crossed. It's not a thing of, am I trusting enough? Am I trusting enough today in this thing, in this particular instance? Am I gaining his favor because I really trusted him about the car issue and about the engine getting fixed? No, it's a settled conviction that he is who he says he is on my worst day and that he is who he says I am when things fall off the table. Otherwise, you'll just never risk this life that he intended for you because you'll be self-protecting and fighting for your rights. So, I have to have friends. I have to have safe loved ones. This guy, this woman, that woman, a bunch of you in this room have been that for me. Ones to take that list and stand with me in letting me go beyond trying to act good for God and instead facing those questions of his character. This is what the body of Christ gets to do. We stand with each other and superimpose the character and nature of God onto the disappointing, confusing life events that I face. So that one day, fragilely and gradually and imperfectly, I could find myself saying, I do think God understands what I need. I do think God will ultimately take care of my world. God is fully in control of my life. God withholds nothing to mock me or to keep me from being fulfilled. God has, if I'm honest with myself, he has always come through in the past. And if I'm honest with myself, who he has made me for this time in history, with the people that he's put me around, with all my mess and all my imperfection and all my idiosyncrasies and all my history and all my failure, is exactly who he wanted. He made me very well. And that God really does love, adore, and really, really, really like me a lot. And that God has my back even more if I don't self-protect. And that God keeps no score. And I am completely caught up. And God has given me the best life. I only need to trust it to enjoy it. And that God has only the motive of my best and His glory for whatever He allows or causes. There are perfect reasons for every single moment. And that God was right in the center, entering in totally, fully seeing the redemption that he would bring when I was being hurt or violated. I don't know how to say it any more clearly. That is the baseline of what will free me to give my life away, to see Jesus in me released, to be able to start thinking about the needs of another. That list needs to be faced. That's why chapters 1 through 3, he's saying, you are not condemned, you are adored, you're planned for, you're righteous, you're holy, you're my child, you have my inheritance. What else can I possibly tell you? You get it all. You are sacred and precious to me. I'm not holding out on you. I'm not disgusted with you. I'm not mad at you. There's no list that you have to make up. It has all been done. And I enjoy you so much, and I watch you every single moment, and I'm crazy about you. Now, what a lot of us do with chapters 1 through 3 is really beautiful. We find ourselves, especially if we've come from a background where we haven't been affirmed or we've been in some way violated in that, it is a great thing to be able to say and never stop saying, I'm enough. I'm worthy of love. I am a beautiful creature of God. And the angels watch and say, Father, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing you've done. I am able to be loved. I'm worth being loved. I am lovable. And that's what chapters 1 through 3 should do, but it has to do more than that. Chapters 1 through 3, I have to understand them so I can risk covered in the safety of total sufficiency and someone else taking care of my issues so I can risk living out of identity and express God in me to have my life count. Do you see what he's saying? You are light at your essence. John Lynch, on your worst day, you're light. Now, kid, what's this all been about? He says here in this passage, now it's time to walk as light. Now it's time, because you believe this and you're entering into it and you're trusting my character, you get to walk as light. See, when I believe I'm light, it frees my heart to love others because I'm no longer self-absorbed. So I start imagining how to best love those in my life. What would build them up? What would free them? What would delight their hearts? By the way, this is what hurts marriages. When I don't believe, that's why it's so critical. When I don't believe this, I'm constantly on trial. And my spouse seems to be the one that reveals just how failed I am. And so I resent you. I resent my friend. I resent whatever mirrors to me in my shame all that I'm not. That I'll never be enough. And so I have to be right in that conversation, or we have to win, and we get trapped in our insecurity, not feeling enough, not worthy, not love, not value. And so we fight for our rights. We fight to win. We fight. I cannot be the one who's wrong again this time. It'll say too much about me. It'll say that all the things that I've believed about myself are true, that I am a failure, that I am worthless. And so we take care of ourselves and we close in and we fight and defend and blame. You guys, this is the gift. This is why it matters. Not just for justification, not just that I get to go to heaven because this is true, not just that He's made me forensically righteous, but right now I'm enough. So I can leave that game. The very free people, you know what they get to do? The very best free time gets to be spent for a friend or a spouse or a parent or a child to get to imagine what would make that other surprised with delight. What a great way to start seeing my life. That I'm freed up enough that there's not anything being withheld from me because of my lack of self-awareness or my grinding it out, so that I can spend my best waking hours going, wow, what could I do that would make his heart surprised with delight? And I start thinking that way about my children. I start thinking that way about my wife and the people closest around me. Because everyone. It's the one thing we're supposed to get to do. Love each other. It's the one thing that is, he says, this is who you are now. This is what you get to do. And everybody longs for it. It's absolutely healing and fulfilling to be actively given love from the heart of another, to be known so well, to be thought of enough that another would suspend their own world long enough to care about you in a meaningful way. Whoa! Gosh, you guys, that's why we spend time in these. Because it frees me so that I can be aware of someone other than myself. See, also, when I believe I'm light, and this is what this verse says, and no longer trying to perform for God, I start to imagine what would delight his heart. Oh, now it's getting beautiful. See, he says that in verse 10. For the fruit of light is consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I get to spend the rest of my life imagining what would make him happy. Now, I know you've read True Face, and so you're going, wait, I thought you guys said pleasing God was a bad thing. And now you come to the verse, and now you have to pay the fiddler, don't you? No, you guys. Pleasing God is the highest honor of a redeemed child of light. It is the greatest delight. It is the greatest joy. What we were writing about in True Face was this: if your pleasing comes from a motive of trying to appease God, it's worthless. It not only does not please him, it surely does not appease him. But if your desire to please comes from a trusting response to his love, oh, it is the most wonderful, sacred gift to our God. There is an absolute world of difference between working to be pleasing to God and instead getting to figure out what might delight him because he's already completely pleased with you. You are, because of the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, you're pleasing to God. So you get to enjoy pleasing him. It's what your soul most longs to do. I know, because I know some dynamic in us causes us to think that we go through each day looking at that verse and we go, oh, I know what that would look like. Because we presume that we know what he'd want us to do, and it's never ending. And we'd always feel behind. He'd have us picking up gum wrappers all the time. Wherever we go, we'd miss appointments because we're picking up gum wrappers and turning off people's lights inside their car during the daylight hours. Then we go in to do it, and people, hey, get out of my car! And so you're buried doing that, and you're in jail, next thing you know. So we know how that would work. We know that he would always have us, and we'd always feel behind, and it would we'd never be able to catch up. Pleasing God's impossible because he's perfect, and we're supposed to be perfect. And so it's this grudging obligation. So we turn the unspeakable privilege of imagining what would make God happy into a demand to appease a never-pleased deity. If we're going to live this out as children of light, here's the terms. You want to please God? Then you don't get to say, I'd please him by. stopping being such a disappointment to him? Making more promises that I've never been able to keep before? Being more disciplined to spend more time with him? Redoubling my efforts at being better? Acting in a way that is not the real me because I think it might be less disappointing to him? Or pretending anything, or putting on a mask, or bluffing, or hiding? None of it. None of that will please him ever at all. So what pleases him? Well, the key for me was looking at this. It says, walk as children of light, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So whatever this is that pleases God is what would please a father about their children. How do children please their father? I think about my kids, Caleb and Amy and Carly. And as I've said before, I never wanted kids. I just wanted to be married to Stacy. She just wanted kids and didn't want to be married to me. But with the whole state law thing, I had an edge on that. And so we had children. And they were just going to be in the way of all that I was going to be great. And instead, they have been most of the greatest source of delight in my life. And I was thinking about, what is it that as a father pleases me that my kids do? And so I made my list, and your list would be different, but I think about it of when, because of this home that we established and have established, and with all its clumsiness and messiness and failure and disappointment, when this home that we established, when from there they enjoy each other, oh gosh, that makes me happy. When they protect each other, oh. When they've trusted me and allowed me to influence them, after they've seen everything wrong with me, that they would still let me influence them, nothing makes me happier. When they've enjoyed me, when they just want to be with me, each of them, when they've wasted time with me, when they laugh at my humor, oh gosh, you guys. Nothing. If my kids laugh at my stuff, I could care less about what you think. Yeah, amen. When they talk about the most important things with me. I can't tell you guys. Caleb, the other day we're sitting in the house and he's talking to me. We're talking about preaching. We're talking about Jesus. I'm going, oh, I'm a happy man, take me, Lord, here I come. I just in puppy heaven, my own son feeling safe to talk to me about those things, or Carly talking to me about wanting to preach and wanting to spend her life in this word and wanting to just talk through passages with me, or Amy wanting to walk around the streets with me and just pick my brain and pick my heart. I don't get any happier than when that happens. Or when they value my take and seek me out, or they want to explore new things still with me, or when they brag about me. Oh, gosh. How I long to be bragged on by my children. Oh, my gosh. Today, I walk out with this shirt, and Caleb, there's a preacher who's the hippest dressed preacher, Irwin McManus, and Caleb said, you look a little bit like Irwin McManus today. And then Carly came out and said, Dad, you ought to wear that shirt more often. I went, hello. Okay, again, I could care what you think, not at all. Carly did say, maybe it's time to put some of those lighter pastel shirts away, Dad. I love it, and I feel pleasure when they get to do meaningful good and other-centered things because of the influence and safety and modeling of our family. When they get to represent the nature and values of our family. When they live free and get to do things beyond their wildest dreams. when they let me do meaningful things with them, when they express their affection to me, when they need my affection, when they ask me to go to coffee just because I'm who they want to be with. They please me most when they are convinced that they are pleasing to me just by being who they are at this very moment. I have known what it is to have your children think about what it would take to please me. And they've done it. Now listen, my little list, because I'm a father, even though I'm a human, that list is very similar to God's list about His own children. Very similar. And you know what was not on there? When they behave right. When they keep the... That wasn't on my list. It's not on my list. It's never been on my list. It's never been on God's list. Because He knows if all those other things are true, they also get to behave better. And I know what you say. Some might say, this sounds too easy. And I say to you, you came to God to make it harder than it was? It's called good news, you know. What part of my yoke is easy do we not want to believe? You guys, much of this life is a freaking nightmare. I don't know if you've noticed that. God did not come to make it harder. God came to stand in the hard. See, most of us look at pleasing God as another impossible goal that I'll fail at, and another reason to be disappointed with myself, and another reason for God to have disdain toward me, or another means for me to prove that I'm doing this life better than others. And so we say, I'm so far behind, even if I pleased Him in 500 new ways, I'd still be behind. I never get to please Him because of the backlog. Now put this on just for a moment. Just try this on. What if the shed blood of Jesus was this powerful that it covered every lack, every omission, every failure, every good thing left undone, every promise ignored, every betrayal, every mixed motive, every doubt, every evil thought, every unloving remark, every neglect of Him, every measure of how often you should be reading your Bible, praying, worshiping, serving, every not enough of anything? What if He wasn't keeping score? What if every moment you got to wake up clean, righteous, new, free, holy, not condemned, not apart from Him? What if He was that nutty? What if that were true? Well, I'm sure you would take advantage of it if you were the old you. In darkness. And you would melt under it if you trusted it as the new you who is light. See, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you if you believed that? Wouldn't you want to admit freely the harmful things that you've done and let His finished work on the cross keep you absolutely clean? Wouldn't you want to open your heart to trust the One who knows everything about you? Wouldn't you want to talk to Him and get to know Him more and tell others about Him more? Wouldn't you just want to figure out what in the world you could do to delight His heart? Now we're flipping the lens and looking at Scripture through the eyes of new creatures. We're no longer beleaguered, beaten up old sinners who just keep failing. One day maybe they're going to be enough. That's what light does. One more thing light gets to do. When you're light, you get to expose darkness. That's what light does. And so He says in here, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. He's talking to some people who in not knowing who they are, had found themselves walking back again because they just didn't trust His character. And He says, no. Instead, expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, now here's a really tricky business. Exposing. Me exposing that which is darkness, because I'm light. So, sometimes The doer and the deed must be exposed. And sometimes the deed must be exposed and the doer protected. Totally different. Let me give you an example. There's a huge difference between a policeman's flashlight and that word that we've been talking about, phos, P-H-O-S. That pure, redemptive, right light, healing, merciful, clean light. I'll give you an example. Somebody's robbing a bank and it's gone backwards on them and it all went south and now they are taking captives and hostages and their demands are not being met and they have promised that they're going to take the life of one every hour until their demands are met, and they've done it for the last 4 hours. They've been taking a life. Now, I want that SWAT team. I got to tell you, I don't care if the members and the leader of that SWAT team are Christians or not. I want the leader of that SWAT team just to be a bad mother. A bad mother who is really quick and really good with semi-automatic weaponry. I want him to just quickly be able to disarm and make that bad man stop. And so sometimes the doer and the deed have to be exposed. And so because of that, think about it. Social justice can be done in many ways equally well by carriers of light and those who don't carry light. Some of the best work being done in combating human trafficking and poverty through third world development and fighting child pornography and spousal abuse is being done by those who don't know God. There is an incredibly important, as incredibly important as that is, it's not always the primary work of FOSS. Remember, FOSS is purity, moral beauty, redemptive healing. And that's who you are. And so in the case of human trafficking, it is beautiful to watch the apprehension and sentencing of the perpetrators. But then FOSS must come along for the victims. There's this couple that we know in Los Angeles, and much like Searchlight does here in Phoenix, Streetlight. They have a group in LA that is ministering to the victims of human trafficking. And all they're teaching is how precious they are to Jesus because they feel degraded and beaten up and that they'll never get their purity back again or they'll never be clean again. And they just feel worthless, and so often they go back into that same life. And so she's come along, she uses True Face, and teaching them identity truths and how preciously beautiful they are to God and how He sees them. That's what FOSS gets to do. Where they expose to the light by protecting the victim, by the one who's been involved in the middle of it. And so he says in verse 10, first expose your own darkness. Or verse 11, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, expose yours even. You can reveal little until you're facing your own unresolved, hidden, secretive, unfruitful stuff. And then it makes an interesting statement. It's saying expose the deeds of darkness, not the doers of darkness in some cases. See, that's what FOSS does. It protects so that it can expose and bring to the light so that person will allow it to happen. You see just the opposite. Remember, Caleb was a couple weeks ago talking about the woman caught in adultery. And the Pharisees used the law and used the law as a weapon for their hatred. They wanted to expose the person caught in the deed. So sick. It was so, 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 so sick. You think about it. When someone's heart is to expose the person, they're not using the source of light. When you think of them with that woman, they had to want to catch her in the act, which is creepy. They had to know when the event was happening, which is creepier still. Then they had to actually witness the event taking place, which is uber creepy. Then they bypass the Sanhedrin and forget that Sanhedrin. They're under Roman rule. They can't stone anyone, but they bring her to be stoned. And they go through all this. They will shame one of their own. They will degrade one of their own. They will throw one of their own into the dirt of the temple just to get an opinion. Now look what the source of light does. Jesus exposes their darkness publicly, not hers. He protects her and gives her himself to protect her heart and free her life. It's interesting. Jesus almost exclusively reveals the darkness of all but false religious authority privately. As often as he can, he does it privately. So you see the woman caught in adultery. You see the woman at the well. You see Peter, Nicodemus, Levi, Saul of Tarsus. All private. And so you expose the deeds of darkness by bringing those deeds to light. How do I do that? How do I get someone? How do you get access to me when I'm hiding something? Now remember who I am when I'm in that place. What does it say about them? They are trapped in darkness. They're secretive. There's no fruit. They're disgracing themselves. They're scared to talk to anyone. So you've got to find a way in. That's what light does, to get permission for them to be able to let out that which is dark. I remember Bill said it a couple of weeks ago, and I'll butcher it, but he says, that person, whoever you want to stand with, that person must be convinced that you care about them as a person more than about fixing their issues before they will ever give you permission to influence their lives and stand with them in whatever issues they have. And so I expose the deeds of darkness by bringing those deeds to light by standing with that person and earning permission to get into their life. And then I love the way this ends. He says, the fruit of this is you get to show them the source of light because you are light. And if you represent the source of light like he did with the woman caught in adultery, they melt, and they want to know the source of light. That's why he says, but all things become visible when they're exposed to the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What is greater? And by the way, I want to tell you that I watch us doing it, maybe more than in any time in our history, I watch us being that false light out in the community, out in schools, out in all different places in this community. I am so proud of this season in our history where we're actually out vitally, beautifully being false. What greater thing is there than because of the influence of your protection, your friendship, your vulnerability, representing the source of light because you are light, that someone actually sees Jesus as real and puts their trust in him. So what's the takeaway? You heard that list. Where are you on it? Do you trust his character in your life where it really matters? When you listen to that list, you go, oh man, I've been going it by myself. If so, you've been trapping the beauty of Jesus in you and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where community gets to be community, where we stand with each other to work through the reality of who Jesus is, even when it goes wrong. I imagine one of the most stunning things about heaven is the day that we get there, the moment that we get there, is the sudden realization that you, Jesus, really are that good. That you really did understand, that you really did see everything, and you knew exactly what tragedy would do, and you saw what the alternative was, and you protected me from it, even though I kicked and screamed. And we will be stunned at the precious, bright, shining light and love of Jesus. Stunned, overwhelmed, undone. That's why we do this every week. We take this table because here he is saying, I want you to trust my character. The Father says, you can trust me because I took the worst event that ever happened, that there was no way for it to work out well, and I caused it to bring the greatest good that the history of man has ever known. Us assembled, us found, us being freed, us fully in love, us having lives that matter. So we get to come take the table together.